Today's text will be from the first letter of Paul to Timothy. In the Pew Bibles, it should be 1186 or 1196. I'm having a hard time recalling. But if you are close to that, you should be close. When everyone's ready, if you'd stand with me as we read God's Word. Starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted.
Let's pray together. Almighty God, it is you who has fashioned us. We have not fashioned ourselves. The very purpose of all creation, who it came from, who it is sustained by, where it is headed, is found in Jesus Christ, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Lord, your creation is running precisely on time. There is no panic in the throne room of God. Your gospel is the very power of God unto salvation for all who would believe. It is this message of God the Savior, Jesus Christ, that is the most powerful force in this world. And it is this message that identifies who your church is and what your church must do. Lord Jesus, it always has been, is now, and forever will be about you and your glory. So Lord, as we embark upon a study of the book of 1 Timothy, I pray that your scriptures read us and reshape us and reform us to be infinitely concerned with the purity and the power and the truth of your gospel, and infinitely less concerned with anything else that would take us off of your gospel. Lord, this imperishable, priceless salvation that you have provided by grace through faith in Jesus is the greatest treasure. So, Holy Spirit, please speak to us, teach us, correct us, lead us, guide us, that we may do more than say, that we would live out our purpose to glorify Christ in worship, discipleship, and mission, now and forevermore. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, I'm going to use this one again. I've used this one once or twice before, but y'all heard that one where there's a father and a son going to church, and they said, the son looked up at the father and said, Daddy, what does that mean when the preacher takes his watch off and sets it on the pulpit? And the daddy said, nothing. But actually today, I'm going to do something a little different. I was trying to figure out what a good way to illustrate this idea would be for you from the book of 1 Timothy. And so he didn't know that I asked him to do this until just a few seconds ago. But Brother Nathan's going to come forward, and I want to share with Nathan my watch. I want you to hold on to that for me. You can wear it. You can use it. It's really cool. You can tell time by it. Yeah. You can hold on that. To that for me. Now, the thing is, I want him to have it. I'm going to entrust my watch to my friend Nathan. However, I want to maintain ownership of it. It's still going to be my watch, but I want to let him have it for a while. He's going to be the steward of my watch. Please don't break it. As we embark upon the letter of 1 Timothy, I would like to remind us and encourage us of a couple of things that we normally do here at our church when we study a book together. And one of those is, this book lends itself well to this. It's 6 chapters long. And one of those is, I would encourage us as a body of Christ to read this book every week before you come to church and we worship together. Pray to God. Hear His voice speaking to you through this book. As a body of Christ, that we are all under the authority of God's Word in Scripture. And let Him teach us. And be prepared. This is going to be a wonderful journey that we go on in this book. Because as I've prepared for this, and if you would read through the whole book, you might get a glimpse of where we're headed, of course. I'm going to preach through this book this spring. We're also then going to have a summer series, and then in the fall, we're going to take on 2 Timothy. This is the year of studying ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the word, or it comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means the gathering, which in your New Testament is translated as the word church. The church is not a building. The church is not a club. The church is God's saved people. Those who have been born again and baptized, identified with Jesus Christ in personal salvation, and with each other in the body called the church. And we're going to talk about this because it's absolutely essential. That which Jesus died for is precious to us. That if we treat the church as any other like group or club or organization and put any human twist on it, that's our fault. But the church in Scripture is eternal. It is the church in the book of Revelation that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will return for in that beautiful picture of the marriage supper of the bridegroom with the bride. And so we're going to spend some time this spring, summer, and fall going through teachings on the church. And Pastor Evan and myself, we're going to team teach this, as well as on Sunday evenings go deeper also into these teachings and these doctrines. I'm just going to say right up front that I have a feeling that every single one of us is going to be challenged to the last person. We're all going to be challenged. We're going to be challenged by things we read in this book. And I don't mean that as a challenge. I mean, and encourage, read through this book every week before you come and see what God would say to us. Why does doctrine matter? Why is doctrine important? We'll see, as often happens in New Testament letters, that there is conflict undergirding the context and history of this book. And born out of the conflict is Holy Spirit-inspired clarity that the Apostle Paul gives to who the church is supposed to be, to what the church is supposed to be about. We're going to see clarity about God's church and God's purpose, born out of conflict, and even against false teaching. We'll be answering questions such as, what is the church for? What is your view of church? What do you think the church is for? What does the Bible say the church is for? And we're going to talk, and it's going to start today. This is going to be somewhat of an introductory message to the whole book. And then, of course, we're going to go through the book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, from beginning to end. But, you know, this is going to raise some important questions that I think in some places, I don't want to be that generalistic, critical person, you know, who we've heard too many of those pastors, right, that criticize and say everything's all wrong with everything. That doesn't help. At the same time, by God's grace, He has given us His Word so that we can be reshaped back to His intention and purpose for who we ought to be as His people. And we are under societal pressures today that I just didn't think were coming in my lifetime. So who is the church supposed to be? And does doctrine matter? I want to start with the main theme and the main concept here. I'm borrowing from Malcolm Yarnell in an article that he wrote on the oikos theou, which is the Greek words in your New Testament for the house of God. And this is a central theme in the book of 1 Timothy. But if we don't understand this picture, this parable, as it were, we will not rightly understand all the other teachings in the book of 1 Timothy. And so, just as a general introduction, you know, the Apostle Peter refers to the church with these metaphors in 1 Peter 2, 5, and 9. He calls it living stones, people for God's own possession, a spiritual house. Peter is convinced that judgment should begin with, quote, the household of God, rather than in the world. The author of the book of Hebrews compares Moses, a servant of God's house, to Jesus Christ, who is the faithful son, quote, son over his house, unquote. We are, the author of Hebrews concludes, his house if we hold fast our confidence. Paul referred to the Ephesian believers as members, quote, of God's household. In Galatians 6:10, Paul called on Christians to benefit all people, but especially those, quote, of the household of faith. So as we come down now from some of those other teachings in other places of the New Testament to Paul's metaphor specifically employed here in 1 and 2 Timothy, I want you to hear this thought. Like from 1 Timothy 6:20, where at the end of this book, Paul is going to say to Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Guard what has been entrusted to you. Paul carries on this theme in 2 Timothy 1:13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me and faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And in 2 Timothy 2:1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So what do we have here is 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. These are known in your New Testament as the pastoral epistles. But what we have here is actually an extremely central and important metaphor that Paul is using. It does come a little bit out of even the first century Roman world, but it has to do with the household of God. And in particular, guarding something that's been placed like a treasure into that household. Guard it. Hold it inviolate without violating it. Treasure that which has been given to the household of God. And as we go through this book, you're going to see that the very treasure given to God's house is the gospel itself. So if I would sum this up in one sentence, I would attempt to say this. Guard God's gospel in God's house. Now, those of you who like sports, I the metaphorical theme used to be more prominent a couple years ago. I haven't seen it as much lately. But do you remember when in professional sports that theme was like, not in my house, this is our house? And there's a song out there about in my house, right? Okay. All right. What is the church? Peter and Paul and the writer of the book of Hebrews refers to the church as the household of God. This is essentially very parallel to the first century concept of a household contract or a household plan. You see, the Romans in the first century, the historical context to your New Testament, the Romans were they had a very strong cultural understanding of the pater familias, the father of the family. He was the head of the house. And anybody like the old Ben-Hur movie? I like the old Ben-Hur movie. Charlton Heston, old Ben-Hur. It's actually a phenomenal historical piece of work. Though it's fiction, the historical fiction, they get so much of the Roman Empire culture right in that movie. And there's a scene where Ben-Hur comes back to his father's house. And as he enters the main gateway and entryway of the house, a servant, a main head servant, comes up to Ben-Hur and gives a report of everything that's been going on with the master's possessions, with the master's home, with the master's workers, with the master's fields, with the harvest. And he gives a report of everything that's been going on. That's a household plan. You see, the master can leave in the stewardship of a worker the treasures in the house. But then, when the master comes back to the house, the steward must give report. Because everything under the steward's control is not his by ownership. It remains the ownership of the master. Now similarly, this is kind of similar to the Joseph story, isn't it? Except that's Egyptian context, Joseph in Potiphar's house. Joseph was not the owner, he was the steward. So you see, what Paul is saying here is church, ecclesia, the gathering of my people, you are my household. I am the master, I am the owner, I am the sovereign. And I will put stewards in among you to steward my possessions. And I will put in you the stewardship of my most prized possession, the gospel. But one day, church, I'm going to come and take hold of all my possessions. The household of God is the church. And the church is the household of God. So this is why Paul, his main explicit purpose, which I will not change or alter. Every time I preach, I have a purpose to my message. The purpose for the message today is, the title of the message today is, the purpose for 1 Timothy is found in 1 Timothy 3:14, where Paul writes, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. This is God's church. Now, make no mistake, we all know there's a lot of things that people call a church. And we, even in our English language, we refer to this building as a church, which, by the way, you will not find anywhere in the New Testament the use of the word church to refer to a physical building. It is the gathering of God's people. There might even be groups of denominations that people call a church. But are they the true household of God? And do they, in obedience and faith to the truth of the Word of God and Scripture, do they hold inviolate the gospel of God, His gospel deposit in His church with His stewards? God Himself is the head of the house. No human being, no pastor or pope, no committee or board. God is the head of His house. So the metaphor of the household of God is applied to the church is the central thesis of 1 Timothy. Paul envisioned the churches of Ephesus and Crete as households of instruction in Christian conduct. And this household letter was written to us as servants, as stewards, as workers inside God's house, so that we ought to know how we should live as His people. Paul writes to Timothy in around AD 63. Timothy's in Ephesus. Paul's encouraging him to maintain the deposit of the gospel in the household of God, in the church, which is the pillar and support of the truth. The writing is after the prison epistles and done between Paul's first and second Roman imprisonment. Though the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are often thought of as writings that give definition to the church and its structure, and they do, the setting of the need of why these letters were written, the impetus for these writings, was that there was false teaching going on in the church at Ephesus and in Crete. So the church structure and order that we're going to read through in this book, and that's going to include teaching on sound doctrine, teaching on public worship, teaching on qualifications for church offices, elders and deacons, teaching concerning the character and central truth of the church, teaching concerning false teaching, pastoral care of various groups in the church, and even concerning the pastor's conduct. All of this teaching in these books are all given so that doctrine would remain pure, and so that the people would be truly saved. I want to read something to you straight out of 1 Timothy 4:16. 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So now let me suggest this question I began with earlier. Is doctrine important? And I've heard people say in this area, not in this church, as a gathering, as a body. But I've heard some people who run Christian ministries say, set your church doctrine aside, we're just going to study the Bible. What do you do with that? Is doctrine important? Brothers and sisters, it actually is. And we're going to see why in spades as we go through this whole book. Because the false teachers are purporting all kinds of false doctrine. And if Satan and the false teachers can get you and me off the gospel, they've already won. Make no mistake. The gospel is the center of everything to do with God. Who He is, what He's done, His people, His church, why we exist, how we are saved, what our eternal destiny is. It's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but when even the text that we read, which we're going to go through in just a moment, 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 11, the word homosexuals is in there. Did anybody shiver a little bit? Uh-oh. Pastor's got to stand up and preach from the Bible about homosexuality. That's a hot button issue in our culture. Oh, you can't say that. We're being recorded and live streamed. Uh-oh. Do you and I actually think that the issue in faith today is homosexuality? Because, you see, if Satan can get you off the gospel, he's already won. No, the issue in faith forever has been, is now, and forever will be centered on Christ. It's about Christ. It's about God. It's about His gospel. It's about Christ. And this is why and how Paul was writing. So let's get into this. The key to this whole book and teaching is guard the gospel deposit. Guard the gospel deposit, church. Why? Because the gospel was challenged in Timothy's time, and it's being challenged in our time. So Paul begins the letter with these words, 1 Timothy 1, 1 and 2. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as I reference these passages today. Just follow along with me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Now, obviously, this letter is written after Jesus, the gospel event. The God-man, the Savior, died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. So when Paul is referring to Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus being our hope, he is referring to the living Lord Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of the very gospel itself. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Three times in two verses, a reference to Christ Jesus. The gospel greeting. The apostle reminds his representative Timothy, hi, it's about Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Jesus rose again from the grave. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you turn your life over to Jesus Christ, if you repent from sin, turn away from sin, turn away from self, turn away from the world, turn your life over to Jesus Christ, He will save you. And then follow Him. Paul calling Timothy a true son authenticates Timothy as Paul's authorized successor in the church. That's the greeting. And then Paul, right off the bat in 1 Timothy, refers to challenges to the gospel. Challenges to the gospel. And even before we read these, I want to ask you these few questions. Do these same challenges exist today? What shall we do about it? What does God want us to do about it? Do these challenges exist today? What shall we do about it? What does God want us to do about it? So as Paul carries on, and here's what I'm going to do, because Paul, he actually, in the structure of his introduction in the first 11 verses here, he actually brings up the main focus, the heart, the center, the core, the foundation, the pillar, the central identity of who we are, and it's the gospel. And he's going to intermix, I call it Pauline ping pong. You know, sometimes we talk, when we read Paul, we go back and forth a little bit. He's going to intermix, though, that false teaching background. I'm going to explain that for us a little bit here as we go through this. But these present challenges to the gospel. Now, when I use that terminology, I simply want to state this. I don't think anything can ever actually challenge the gospel. God's gospel will stand, no matter what. Maybe we could call these perceived challenges. But there's an issue here, though. You see, there's an issue here. Because by the time we're done today, you're going to see how repeatedly in this book, Paul refers to those who have fallen away because they've listened to false teaching. There's an issue here. We just read that verse from 1 Timothy 4:16. That if you pay close attention to your doctrine and your teaching, you will ensure salvation for yourself and for others. So the issue here is not actually that the gospel itself is challenged. The issue here is whether or not you are saved by staying to the gospel or falling away to false teachings which are all around us. So here Timothy is being urged by Paul. Read with me 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. Now, wouldn't that be fun? Wouldn't that be great if an apostle said to you or me, tap you on the shoulder, hey, brother, you go lead that church. You go deacon that church or pastor that church. Or you remain here. I'm going to move on. I want you to stay here. Yeah, I've been put in a place of God-called ministry. Wouldn't that feel good? Read the rest of the verse. Remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. This was the express purpose why Paul told Timothy, I want you to stay in Ephesus. See, that's a little different of a feeling, isn't it? Brother Paul, you want me here to stand up and teach and to tell people, stop it. It's kind of cool, actually. But you know, that actually is part of gospel ministry. Affirm that which is true and good of God and the gospel, and stop that which is false and not true about God and the gospel. You know, we live in a culture where it is like embarrassing. Or maybe you'll be canceled if you stand up for something. It was Martin Luther. I have a quote from Martin Luther in my computer, and I may not get it word for word, but he talked about how, and you all know who Martin Luther is, right? Stood up against the Catholic Church during the time of the Reformation, close to 500 years ago. Wanted to translate the Bible, and did successfully, into the German language so that the people could read it in their own language. Highly persecuted by the church, And he said a quote something like this, if we can speak all truth and we can have all our doctrine correct and we can proclaim and teach it all, but at the very point of conflict, at the very point where the battle rages the hottest, we shrink back, we're no different than liars. Where the battle rages is where the truth must be proclaimed. So, Timothy, you stay on right there. And I want you to tell certain people not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation. See, prior to this point in time in the book of Galatians, which we actually just went through this last year, Paul has charged the Judaizers with preaching a different gospel. As found in Galatians 1:6, the apostle displayed a concern that the one true gospel be preserved pure and free from accretions that emptied it of saving power. This preservation theme of the purity of the gospel deposit, the treasure that is in the church, is actually the theme of the pastoral epistles. Why is doctrine important? Because those who are opposed to the truth of the gospel actually prevent growth in true godliness. Why should we stand up today as Bible-believing Christians and dare to say that the things of God's word are absolutely true and the things in our society that go against the gospel, God, and His word must be challenged? Are we bigots? Are we arrogant? Or are we just truthful? Doctrine matters because it's actually related to your salvation. And you can't just believe lies and think you're going to go to heaven. Remember, it is God's house, it is God's gospel, it is God's deposit within His people. It's not us. We don't have the authority to change God's truth. We're just stewards. We must give back to God that which is His. He remains in sovereign ownership of the message of His gospel. He just gave it to us for a short period of time. Don't break it. The false teachers were presumably Hellenistic Jews who approached the Old Testament scriptures from an allegorical or philosophical rather than sound historical vantage point. Verse 6, keep reading on with me there in 1 Timothy 1:6. And yes, I skipped a few verses because we can come back to that. The end of 4 and 5 is going to be in the third point of the sermon. Look at verse 6. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. You see, there's a strong issue here in this book about turning aside. And this is where I use my Pastor Corey's verbiage when I say, if Satan can get us off the gospel, he's already won. And I would suggest, we have seen a lot of this in church life probably in our lifetimes, haven't we? Where people, even about religious things like the law, they come to church and they want to make everything about something other than Christ. And they start arguing about it. Well, Paul has an answer for that. Keep reading in 1 Timothy 1:8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So God's law is good. We know this from Paul's writing in Romans 6, 7, and 8. The law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is God's law. It is pure and it is true. But sinful people can take God's law and use it sinfully. So the law is meant to be used lawfully. And Paul explains in 1 Timothy 1:9, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners. Now here comes the list, and I'm gonna make some quick references here. Dr. Kostenberger helps us see the pattern that Paul lays out when he makes this list. And here's the pattern. As Paul lists these sins in reference and context 1 Timothy 1:8 to the law being good and the purpose of the law being essentially to reflect to sinners that they are in fact sinners, and then he starts listing these sins, he's actually listing sins that are all incorporated in the second table of the Ten Commandments. It actually goes back to the Ten Commandments. Watch what happens. There's six pairs, sometimes there's three, and then a catch-all at the end, the seventh. So when he says lawbreakers and rebels, those who are lawless and rebellious, they're insubordinate people refusing to be subject to a higher authority. When he says ungodly and sinful, that couplet there. When he says unholy and profane, they're profane as opposed to sacred. They are devoid of holiness. When he says those who kill their fathers and murderers, he's echoing the fifth and sixth of the Ten Commandments. When he says the couplet of adulterers and perverts or homosexuals, he's echoing the seventh commandment. And then when he says slave traders or kidnappers or perjurers, a perjurer is a person who makes an oath and subsequently breaks it, echoing the eighth and ninth commandments. And then he sums this up and says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So here you have false teachers, Judaizers with a false gospel going into a group of people. And don't forget, this is after Paul has preached the gospel. This is after the gospel event of Jesus who died and rose again. And the challenge to the gospel is that there are still people who want to argue as long as the day is, all day long. I got to be careful here. Because if I get into modern day application, it's going to hit too close to home. You know what a keyboard warrior is? You know what a keyboard warrior is? You know, for some of us, we do. Some of us, let me explain it if you don't. That's someone who sits and Googles stuff all day long. And they get all hyped up on all the political stuff. I'm gonna tell you something. You can find anything you want that'll support your point of view if you just Google it. And then they get all hyped up. And then they send letters to the pastors and letters to the church and say, church, you should do this. And if it's not about the gospel, Satan's already won. If they're off the gospel, if they're wrangling about words, if they're fighting, if they're saying, I'm not sure we're true Christians if we don't stand for this, but it's not about Christ and the gospel, they have supplanted the power of the most important message that God has given His church for some other daily, temporal, political argument, which tomorrow is going to be gone with the wind. But the gospel will remain and stand. You see, there are challenges to the gospel all around us. And y'all, Satan has won in our hearts and minds if you or I might actually even ever once entertain the thought that anything is more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beware. Don't let the challenges catch you. And notice how Paul even describes these false teachers. They so confidently assert that which they know nothing about. Strong speakers, charismatic presenters, political figures, sports figures. All saying things about God, about religion. But is it true? Is it right? Is it pure? Is it good? Is it holy? Or is it just a challenge? Beware of these challenges, and especially these moral and ethical challenges. The list of wrongdoers in verses 9 and 10 leads Paul to discuss the grace of our Lord, Christ Jesus, coming into the world to save sinners. So this isn't in our text today. Evan, and Ethan's going to preach too, by the way. We're going to get him up in a pulpit someday soon. You didn't know that, yeah. He didn't know that, he does know that. Anyway, Evan is going to pick up with these verses next week, but I want you to see something here. Notice how Paul says in verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. You see, Paul, I don't think we can say Paul is like a Christian, arrogant, abuser of other people that don't agree with him. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I used to be one of those false teachers just like that. He's saying, I used to be a sinner too. In fact, Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulteresses, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Next words in 1 Corinthians 6:11 is, such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. See, Paul in 1 Timothy 1:13 and also in 1 Corinthians 6:11, you know, this is not a we versus they argument. We were all they at one time. But God has saved out of the darkness and out of the sin and out of the cesspool. He's redeemed. He is forgiven. He's called out of people for His own possession to be His household. So we cannot arrogantly argue against the false teachers, but we still have to stand against them. And we can even say, we were like you at one time, but we're now saved. Powerful testimony. But what's the point of it all? Paul does not get up hung up on the issue of homosexuality, which, by the way, our society is hung up on today. He doesn't get hung up on it. He also doesn't compromise. Homosexuality is a sin. You're not going to heaven if you are one. But you could repent. You could repent. And the saving grace of Jesus is there for you. What does Paul stay focused on? The gospel. So, here in the beginning of 1 Timothy, in the theme, the household of God and the gospel deposit that God has given to His people, we have a view of these challenges to the gospel. But I want to encourage us, the last point today is this. Champion the gospel. In the face of the challenges, in the face of our culture, in the face of, and do you really expect anything different? I mean, really? If you read your Bible, you know that God has been calling and saving out of a fallen world people for Himself. And so when He saves people out of the world, that you know, like Peter says, they're surprised that you no longer carouse with them as you used to. Right? I mean, should it surprise us that the world is against God and against the gospel? It shouldn't surprise us. It should not surprise us. But the university is not going to teach this to our children. The school is not going to teach this to our children. You're not going to see it on TV anymore. In fact, you're going to see attacks against it and the challenges against it. In God's house, in God's church, champion the gospel. It is about the gospel. The Olympics are being played right now. You can watch the Olympics and you can get goosebumps watching who gets to get, you know, gold and silver and bronze and all these fantastic. Man, they do a great job now of the media presentation of all the music and the colors and that they're championing the Olympics. There is no greater gold medal in the universe than to stand for the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. Champion the gospel. Do not deny the gospel with your life, your words, your mind, your heart, or your behavior. Champion the gospel against all the challenges the world would throw against it. Champion the gospel, church, because you are the household of God and it is His gospel, and we stand with the victor who has conquered death, paid for sin, risen Lord and King. Champion the gospel. Do not stand away. Do not stand off to the side. Do not hide your faith. Do not become sheepish and quiet when someone challenges it. Stand up for the gospel and champion the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for all who would believe. So we pick up again in some verses that we left off playing Pauline ping pong, and we find in verse 5 of 1 Timothy 1, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This stands in absolute juxtaposition against the goal of the false teachers who want to manipulate and force and cajole and argue with words all day long. With love, with a pure heart, without manipulation of anyone, without financial manipulation, without mental, without emotional manipulation, from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. Tell people that their living hope and their only hope is Jesus Christ. Champion the gospel. Paul refers to all of these challenges and false teachings as that which are, picking up the last words in verse 10, contrary to sound teaching. So what's the sound teaching? Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The gospel is the eternal, holy, and only benchmark. What do you think your church should be about? Do you think your church should be about American politics? Wrong benchmark. Do you think your church should be about the homosexual agenda? Wrong benchmark. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Brothers and sisters, any true New Testament church is only true because its benchmark is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, who came to this world, lived a perfect, sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, and rose again from the dead. There is no other religious figure in all of human history that has done what Jesus has done. It's about the gospel. These moral issues, these challenges, these sinful issues, they are all dealt with under the power of the gospel. It's all about the gospel. So in conclusion, what difference does doctrine make? A few more scriptures from Timothy as we wrap this up. First of all, Paul in Timothy is going to refer to this. Just listen to the concept of the words of the faith and sound doctrine. I'm just going to read some scriptures to you. You can please, you know, follow along as I read them to you. Some are in 1 Timothy, some 2 Timothy. Here's the theme. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:6, in pointing out these things to the brethren. You see, this is where, yeah, Paul writes this letter to one man, but this letter is also for the whole church. See, Timothy is supposed to stand there and tell men to not teach false teachings. But then Paul says, 1 Timothy 4:6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, that's all of us, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions. 2 Timothy 1:13, retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me, and faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. So it's as important what we talk about as it is what we don't talk about. I've seen people in the church leave the church over wrangling about words, and that's wrong. Because it's about the gospel. You're going to see in this book as we progress forward the concept of being above reproach. Why does doctrine matter? Why should people be above reproach? Interestingly, even in my own first reading through this book, you know, a lot of people, if you know this language and you study this before, you think, oh, elders and deacons above reproach. Watch this, though. 1 Timothy 3:2, an overseer must be above reproach. 1 Timothy 3:10, deacons, once they're tested, can serve if they're beyond reproach. But in 1 Timothy 5:7, it says older widows, so that they may be above reproach. In 1 Timothy 5:14, younger widows should get married and bear children and keep a house and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. In 1 Timothy 6:1, reference to slaves, but used as workers, I believe, in our current context, to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. And then to Timothy himself as an individual in 1 Timothy 6:14, that you, Timothy, keep the commandments without stain or reproach. So the above reproach standard is not just to your elders and deacons. It's to the widows and the young women and everyone who has a job. Why? See, I told you, we're all going to be challenged when we read this book. Why does God demand of his people in his house to behave in a holy way? Why? And it isn't just your moral behavior. It isn't just about you. It's so that we are above reproach, so as not to bring a stain upon the gospel. You all know someone who has claimed to have been a Christian, but later on blaspheme Christ, either with their words or their behavior, and brought reproach, not just on themselves, but on our Lord. Church, it's not what you're called to. We're not playing temporal games here. Live your life in Christ and for Christ to be above reproach. No one can accuse you, to bring glory to God. And that's the second conclusory point here. It should be for the glory of God. Life itself and the church's main purpose. If we are to glorify God, we must not bring a stain or reproach on God or the gospel by any behavior or false teaching, lest we too fall away. And notice how Paul says that. 1 Timothy 1:19, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. This is why doctrine is important. So your ship doesn't wreck on the rocks of this world and your sin. 1 Timothy 5:15, some have already turned aside to follow Satan. 1 Timothy 6:21, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. See, doctrine is important not only for your salvation, but for your preservation, to keep you from falling away. And then ultimately, and I want to leave you with this point. This is the most important point. Y'all, we're going to talk about, if you read this book, if I could list them all right now. Maybe I should let you read it for yourself. There's going to be teachings in this book that probably every single one of us will disagree with. And your only choice is going to be, do I follow what God says? Or do I follow either the world's way or my own thoughts or something else? But here's I'm deeply concerned, not only for our church, but for the church. I'm deeply concerned for this. If you read a book like 1 Timothy in your New Testament and you think it's just about your moral behavior, I hinted to the idea about the homosexuality stuff. Do you think it's about homosexuality? Stay focused on the gospel. Okay? You're going to read in here how the offices of the leaders of the church should be men. And the women are going to go crazy. Because in America, in the last couple generations, we've had a feminist movement. And I have some study, which I might share with us on Sunday nights, on how the LGBTQ movement was actually born out of the feminist movement. And you could get upset. Men, you could get upset if we read about a husband of one wife. But I'm going to ask you a few questions. If we think that we want God to bless us, but we look at God's word and we say to God, bless us, but we're not going to do it your way, is that going to make sense? That's not going to make sense. But here's what does make sense. If it be biblical, if it be godly, if it be from purity, faith, love, and truth. Here's what does make sense. Why would we have to do any of this behavior in God's household? Because it's ultimately not about us. And if you want to make it about homosexuality and get off the gospel, Satan's winning. If you want to make it about feminism and get off the gospel, Satan's winning. What it's about is 1 Timothy 2:3. It's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What it is all about, as he says in 1 Timothy 4:8, that bodily discipline is only of a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching or your doctrine. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for yourself and those who hear you. The church is succumbing to the challenges when we buy into the lies that it's about something other than the gospel. When Paul is establishing through the Holy Spirit and in Christ Jesus and in the gospel, the household of God for the salvation of the nations. So if you want to take the gospel and relegate it off to the side and make it about some other temporal argument, you are subverting God Himself. Church, it's not why we exist. We exist for the gospel because someday God is going to come back to his house. He's going to say, I entrusted you with my gospel. Give it back. Lord Jesus, reshape your church. Reform us. Revive us. Bless us. Help us. Help us to see that all the things that a heated, unchristian world would want to drag us into are not worth the fight if we lose our focus on the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would have mercy on us all. May your word read us and call us to a higher calling, to be what you want us to be in Christ. And Lord, as we do it your way, oh, we wait upon your blessing. We pray for the wrongs to be righted. We pray, such were some of us. We pray for those in the world who are entrapped by their sin, regardless of how it is labeled, that they would come to see Christ as their Savior and Christ alone. We pray that your gospel would readily flow out from us for the salvation of others. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not yet know you as a born-again Christian and saving faith, that they would do what Paul said in Romans 10, 9 and 10. Confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, crying out to Jesus that they would be saved. It is in your name that we pray.